Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 6. This morning we will be concluding a story, a portion in this book that we have spent the last 2 weeks going through our way, working our way through this. But before I read to you from this passage, our passage this morning, first, let me give a thank you to Steve for preaching in my absence last week. My son had a soccer tournament down in Myrtle Beach, and so we were able to get away and cheer him on. And so I'm thankful to Steve and to Michael and the other elders who supported and led you in worship in my absence. Now, if you haven't been here with us over the last two or three weeks, or if you're visiting with us, let me say welcome to you. It's good to have you. But let me, before I read our passage this morning, what I want to do is sort of provide a brief recap of what we've seen take place in the previous two chapters so that we can kind of all be on the same page as we jump into this passage this morning. So what has happened in 1 Samuel 4 and 1 Samuel 5 is that Israel has been at war with the Philistines. They went out to battle, and in the first battle they lose and they get defeated. They lose 4,000 men on the battlefield. And they realize in that moment that it is God who has defeated them. And so they decide as a people to bring in the Ark of God into the next battle, thinking that if we can bring God into the battle with us, then we cannot lose. And the plan backfires terribly. Not only do the Israelites lose the battle, they lose it so badly that all the soldiers who survive run not back to their base camp, but all the way back to their own individual homes. Israel loses 30,000 men on that battlefield. They lose their high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, and they lose the Ark of God, which is captured by the Philistines. News comes back to Shiloh, where Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, is waiting. He hears the news that all these men have died, and his sons have died, and the Ark of God has been captured. He falls out of his chair, onto his neck snaps, and he dies. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, is pregnant. She hears the news, goes into premature labor. She dies in childbirth, but not before giving a name to her newborn son, which is Ichabod, which means the glory of God has departed. And in chapter 4 ends with a very dark, depressing cloud hanging over the people of God. Not only have they been defeated, but it seems like God has been defeated. In chapter 5, we learn of what happens when the Philistines bring the ark back to their cities. They take the ark and they place it in the temple of Dagon, their false god. The next morning, when the priest comes in, they come into the temple to find that the statue of Dagon is laying face down on the ground before the ark of God, as if bowing down in worship. And so, of course, the priests do the only natural thing, go, oh no, our god has fallen down, we have to pick him back up. And so they pick him up and they set him back up and they leave. The next morning they come back and find a new scene. Dagon is no longer lying down in worship, but has been executed. His head and his hands chopped off at the root. He has been killed by Yahweh. When the Philistines do not realize the punishment, the judgment of God, God brings tumors, or as we saw more literally, hemorrhoids through the people of Philistia, and rats that infest their cities and their towns. The Philistines are so overcome and overwhelmed by this judgment that things just continue to get worse. Chapter 5 ends with verse 12. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And so God, in the presence of the Philistines, has worked his judgment on them. And this is where we pick up our story in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Look with me at God's word. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "Well, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke. And yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home, away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so, and they took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word, we come with burdens. We come with sin. We come with fears and worries and doubts. Cares, concerns. But Father, we come not trying to hide these things from you because we know that you see them. We come not trying to pretend that they are not there because they weigh us down. But we come to your word and to your throne with the purpose and the intent of laying these things at your feet. And we do this in worship. We do this to the praise of your glorious name. And so Father, as we hear from you in this passage, our prayer is that your name would be glorified in our worship. That hearing from you, hearing from your word, your glory would be revealed. And we would respond appropriately by worshiping and praising your name. Help us do this. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we've seen over these last three chapters of 1 Samuel, the theme, the thread that has been weaving our way through this narrative has been this theme of the glory of God. The Hebrew word for kabod. This morning, as we conclude this portion, as we conclude this story, the main thing that I want you to see from 1 Samuel 6 is that because God is glorious, He is worthy of our worship. However, worship of the God of glory has to be done according to His commandments. We do not worship the God of glory any way we choose. He has dictated to us in His Word how we must worship Him, what our worship of Him should be and look like, and where it should originate and how it should be manifested. Worship of God is given to us by God. And anything else just will not do. So what I want to do is, we walk through this passage that I just read, I want to look at the two groups of people, the Philistines and the Israelites, and show how they worship God. And ultimately, what you will see, what I hope you will see, is that the worship of the Philistines and the worship of the Israelites is broken. They miss it. It does, their worship does not honor, it does not glorify God. And then we'll end this morning by showing you the glory of God and how we respond to it. So, three headings, if you will, as we work through it. The first heading: unclean people bring unclean worship. Unclean people bring unclean worship. Well, we learn very clearly at the beginning of chapter 6 that the Philistines have had enough of the ark's presence. They've had enough of the tumors and the hemorrhoids. They've had enough of the mice, which really the word should be translated as rats. We're not talking about cute little mice that eat cheese. We're talking about nasty rats that infest your homes, and there's nothing you can do about it. And so in this frustration, in this fatigue of the ark's presence, the Philistines turn to whom they deem experts in this field: their priests and their diviners. Now, a couple of things quickly to know about who these people were. The priest would have been the priest of the god Dagon. And so these are false priests. These are idolatrous priests. And the diviners, we actually hear directly from God about how He views these people known as diviners. You can think of them almost like ancient fortune tellers, people who looked into their crystal balls or looked into their sticks and stones and said, this is what's going to happen, or this is what Dagon has said of you. God tells Israel very clearly in the Torah that these diviners are an abomination. And that Israel is to not only have nothing to do with them, but should any Israelite run into the diviner on the street, the Israelite was to kill this diviner. They were a deadly plague on the Promised Land. And so these, very clearly we see, are an unclean people. They are idolatrous. They are demonic. They are unclean. And when we say unclean, let's be clear about what we mean by this. We are not talking about dirty people. We're not talking about the Philistines forgot to wash their hands before supper. We're talking about spiritually unclean. And unclean people do not know God. They do not worship God. And even their attempts at worshiping God fall short. Because you see, when unclean people worship a holy and glorious God, the best that they can offer is unclean and unworthy worship. I'll show you what I mean. The Philistines know that they can't just get rid of the ark. They can't just send it off into the wilderness. They can't throw it into the dumpster, because let's face it, what happens if you do that? You might provoke Yahweh into even greater punishment. So we certainly want to send it away, but we don't want to send it away empty. And so these experts come up with a plan. You need to send it away with a guilt offering. Now, from everything that we know about the Philistines and their religious practices, guilt offerings weren't all that common among their worship. And so it's likely that the Philistines, who lived so close to Israel, had sort of picked up this language of worship. They would have heard the Israelites offering a guilt offering to Yahweh. And so they would have said, hey, we know that when the Israelites are in trouble, when the Israelites have offended this God of theirs, what they do is they offer a guilt offering. So we should do something like that. We should give him a guilt offering and make him happy. We should appease his wrath. And so they sort of put two and two together and they said, that's what we need. We need a guilt offering. And they're not wrong. They are guilty before God. And God requires a guilt offering from sinful, unclean people. But you see, where they go wrong is in what they deem an appropriate guilt offering. Golden images of the tumors that have afflicted them and of their rats. Think about this. You have a people of Philistia who think that what God wants of them, what will make God happy with them, is if they take gold and they make a golden image of a hemorrhoid and a golden image of a rat and then give it to God and say, here you go. I mean, stepping aside from the hilarious idea that someone went to a goldsmith and said, we need you to craft an image of a hemorrhoid. The reality of this whole thing is absurd. Here is a people who know that they stand guilty before God. They know their own guilt. They see it very clearly. They know that God is punishing them for their sin. And from this place of guilt, their response to appease the judgment and wrath of God is to give him golden tumors. To give him golden rats. An unclean body deformity and an unclean creature. In what kind of upside down world would anyone think this is what God requires of us? This is what will make God happy. And the sad reality is that the upside down world is our world. Because this stuff happens all the time. Even today. And no, I'm not saying that people bring golden, nasty images, at least not that I'm aware of. But what we do is simply give to God in worship whatever we feel like God might want from us. And then we just call it worship. We slap the worship label across whatever we feel like it and we say, there you go. And then we make the justification for it and we think to ourselves, or we even have the audacity to say to someone else, well, that's fine. God's happy with this. Because ultimately, all that God really wants of me is that I worship him. It doesn't really matter how I do it. God's just happy that I'm worshiping him. I can point to an example from something that happened this week that highlights this, I believe. Many of you may know this. It happened locally. But on Wednesday of this week, the United Methodist Church had their big annual general assembly in Charlotte. And one of the major points on the agenda for Wednesday's voting session was on the installment and ordaining of homosexual clergy. For 40 years, the UMC has held a ban on the installment and ordaining of homosexuals into pastoral ministry. For 40 years, they've held this firmly. Even despite their shifting views on homosexuality among Christians, they held firm to this ban that homosexuality should not be pastors, should not be elders, should not lead churches. But not anymore. On Wednesday, with over 93% of the vote, the UMC overturned the ban, and now, as a denomination, support the ordaining and the installation of homosexuals as pastors, as elders, as deacons. Here were a couple of the statements that were made by people inside the room on that vote. First one, quote, it's such a huge relief to see justice had been done after so many years. Second quote, people can now live fully into their calling without fear. The church we have loved has found a home for us. Third quote, it seemed like such a simple vote, but it carried so much weight and power. As 50 years of restricting the Holy Spirit's call on people's lives has now been lifted. That one gets me every time I read it. The church's ban on homosexuality has been restricting the Holy Spirit. Because, after all, as long as we're worshiping God, isn't that what matters? As long as we are giving Him worship, isn't that what He wants? His people to worship Him? Church, I think you need to hear me on this. I think we need to hear this together. This is not what God wants. God does not desire unclean people offering Him their unclean worship. That does not honor Him. It does not worship Him. It does not glorify Him. Unclean people bring unclean worship, and God will not accept it. Because He is worth more than that. But this presents a problem for unclean people like us, doesn't it? Because what else can we give? We are not, are we not like the Philistines, unclean in our sin, unclean in our foolishness, in our blindness? I mean, even the great prophet Isaiah understood his own uncleanness. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is given this vision of the throne room of God, and he is brought into this room. And there on either side of the throne of God, he sees these angelic creatures that are singing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." When the voice of the one on the throne speaks, the ground under Isaiah's feet shakes and the room fills with smoke. We can stop here and ask, if you were Isaiah in that moment, what do you do? Do you run out of the room in fear? Do you fall down on your face? Do you join with the angels and sing their song to God? Isaiah's response in the middle of that room is this. He cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah knows that he is standing in the presence of the God of glory. And at the same time, Isaiah knows, I'm unclean. I shouldn't be here. I'm going to be destroyed because I am in the presence of a God that I do not deserve to be in the presence of. And then Isaiah 6 continues in this beautiful gospel picture. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to Isaiah, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the altar. And he touched my mouth with the coal," Isaiah says. "And he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" You see, the only way that Isaiah could survive the presence of God is to have his uncleanness purged from him. And so he cries out, "I am a man of unclean lips." And so the angel brings a coal from the altar, burning hot coal, and touches his lips with it. "Your sins are atoned for," is what the angel says. "Your uncleanness has been purged by fire. And now, in this cleanliness that Isaiah has been given, he can now speak and worship God as God requires, in holiness and in purity and in cleanliness." You see, Christian, unclean people will always bring unclean worship. And whether it's the Philistines or Israel or us, we are unclean people who can only offer to God unclean worship. And what we need is an atonement for our sins, a purging of our uncleanliness done at the altar of God. If you're here this morning as a non-believer, as not a Christian, I want you to hear this as well. You cannot offer to God worship. You cannot offer to God anything that God desires. Because anything that you give Him in worship is tainted by sin. And your sin makes your worship unclean and unworthy. And yet in Christ, in his atoning sacrifice, he has paid for, he has purged the sin of his people. And he has purified a people who can worship the Father in spirit and in truth and in holiness. And it is only through faith in Christ that anyone can bring to God worship that he requires. Christian, your sins have been purged. They've been forgiven. Your holiness has been purchased and provided to you so that you can come to God and worship. But we must take warning here. Living in sin makes your worship unclean. Do not go on living in the uncleanliness of your sin and think that God is pleased when you worship him. We must worship God in holiness and in cleanness and in the forgiveness and righteousness of Christ. Anything else, God will not accept. Unclean people will always bring unclean worship. Second, reckless people. Reckless people will always bring reckless worship. Now, we'll look at the significance of how the ark returned to Israel in just a moment. But here's just an overview of how it happened, because we'll want to turn and look at how Israel responds to it. Because the Philistines did it this way as a test. They put the ark on the cart and they did it the way that they did it just to see if it really was God who had done all these things. Or as it says in verse 9, maybe it happened to us by coincidence. I think it's kind of silly that the Philistines, even after 7 months of tumors and rats and punishment, are still going, maybe we're just having a really long stretch of bad luck. But so what they do is they put the ark on a cart and then they yoke the cart to two milk cows, two mama cows that have just given birth to little calves. Now, these two cows have never had a yoke on them. And you cattle farmers will know more about this than I do, but when you put a yoke on a cow for the first time, and especially that cow has just given birth, that cow wants nothing to do with that yoke and doesn't want to go anywhere that you want it to go. The only place that that mama cow wants to go is back to her baby, because that's where she belongs. And so the Philistines sort of set up this test that they think if things happen naturally, then these cows are not going to go back to Israel. They're not going to take the ark back to God's people. They're going to go back to the barn. And if they go back to the barn, then it's coincidence. And yet, the cows carry the yoke straight to Israel. The author here says very specifically, very clearly, that they get on a highway and they do not take one step to the right or to the left. They make a beeline straight for it. And it says, and they're lowing all the way. They're making their normal cow mooing sounds, just as if they were going for a walk. And the ark is returned to Israel. And it can seem, at a first glance, at a first reading of Israel's response, that they worship God, they rejoice, they praise, they offer sacrifices. Everything is great. But all is not as it seems. Because in fact, Israel is very reckless in their worship. They are very reckless in how they respond when the ark comes back. And reckless people can only bring reckless worship, which God will not accept any more than the unclean worship of unclean people. We are told in verse 14 of chapter 6 that the ark arrived at the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And that there was a great stone there in the field. So imagine a big boulder. We're not talking about something that was buried. We're talking about a big rock that was in the field. And in Israel's excitement and rejoicing over the ark's return, they sacrifice the cows there in the field. The same cows that bring the ark, they sacrifice them. They cut up the cart that they bring it on and make an altar there. And then they put the ark on top of the big stone so that everyone around can come and see it. There it is, up high, so we can all take a good look at the ark's return. And this sounds well and good, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like honor. It sounds like they're glorifying God. They're sacrificing and worshiping and praising him for coming back. But the reality is that everything that Israel does in this scene is a direct violation of God's law. Everything. I'll show you two of them. You see, first is the sacrifice. They sacrifice the two milk cows that bring the ark. And yet God's law commanded that only males were to be sacrificed to God in worship. Israel offers two female milk cows and think, that's what's here. That's what we have. That works. That's the first violation. Second violation is they place the ark up on the rock. God's law in number, God specifically commanded that within the people of Israel and within even the tribe of Levi, who were the priests, that there was only a small select tribe that was even allowed to look at the ark, let alone touch it, carry it, care for it. There was only one small group within the tribe of Levi that was allowed to look at it. And in fact, in Numbers 4, God commands Israel that if the ark is ever found to be uncovered, that Israel's first and primary response, their immediate response to this uncovering, was to cover it up so that the people would not look on it and die. And it may sound kind of strange to us. It sounds like God is kind of hiding himself from Israel and not wanting himself to be seen by his people. And that just seems wrong to us. But what God's doing in these commands is he's actually protecting Israel. You see, the ark represents the glory and the holiness of God. And no sinful creature could look upon the glory of God and live. And so this command to cover the ark was actually a command of protection. This is God saying to Israel, I don't want you to die. I don't want my glory to crush you. So I will protect you from it. And you must cover the ark. You must not look on it. And Israel doesn't do that. They don't honor the glory of God. They don't cover it up so that people don't look at it. But instead, they place it up on a high rock so that more people can see it. And you see, what makes these two violations so much worse is the actual location that the ark comes to. It doesn't return to Shiloh, where it once was. In fact, the ark will never go back to Shiloh. And Shiloh is no longer the primary place of worship in Israel and never will be again. But instead, God brings the ark to Beth Shemesh, a place belonging to Joshua, a place belonging to Levi, and even more than that, a place belonging to the tribe of Kohath. The tribe of Kohath were the ones that were allowed by God to actually look at the ark. And this tribe of Kohath had been given explicit commands by God on how to handle the ark. If anyone in Israel should know what to do when the ark shows up, it's this group of people. But they don't listen. And they don't obey. And they're reckless. I think we too have to be careful about being reckless in our worship. Too often we look at our time of corporate worship on Sunday morning and we treat it like it's anything else that we do. We can possibly treat it like it's our job. You know, make sure you're there on time, you do what you're there to do, and you don't leave early. Or we treat it like any other social gathering. I want to make sure that I speak to so-and-so about something that happened this week, and I want to catch up with this person that I don't get to see any other time. Or we can treat it like some sort of concert or an event. I really hope they play this one song. That one's my favorite. We can treat it like a therapy session. You bring your problems and your concerns, and hopefully when you leave, you feel a little bit better about it than you did before you came. But you see, none of this takes into account what we're actually doing here. We are gathered together as the people of God in worship of God. We are coming before His throne. We are singing His praises. We are praying to Him, pouring out our hearts to Him. And then we are hearing from Him through His word. And if that's what we are here to do each and every Sunday, then we need to be careful about how we prepare ourselves ahead of time. And so I'll ask you, Do you prepare for worship? Or is it something that you just show up and do? Do you carefully examine your heart before walking into these doors? Do you confess and repent of sin? Do you read the passage for the sermon ahead of time? Do you pray for yourself or for your family or for your church? Do you prepare? Or are we reckless? Worship is to be done properly and appropriately, not recklessly, not carelessly. Worship is not a switch that we can just flip on at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning and then flip off at noon. We must not be a reckless people, and we must not offer reckless worship, because reckless worship comes with consequences. How does God respond to the recklessness of Israel? By killing everyone who looked at the ark. Now, there's a textual issue here in verse 19, where it says he killed 70 people. And that's what it says in the ESV. It says it in many other translations, too, that he killed 70. But in my Bible, and maybe it does in yours as well, there's a footnote at that number that actually says that in the earliest Hebrew manuscripts of 1 Samuel chapter 6, the passage reads, God struck down 70 men, 50,000 men. And most English translations have simply just omitted 50,000. And the argument, it makes sense, because we know where Beth Shemesh was. We know that 50,000 people didn't live in this region. We know that it would have been very unlikely for 50,000 people to see the ark on this day. And so simply on the basis of likelihood, this number has been removed. But here's the problem with this approach. It undercuts the meaning that the author of this passage is trying to convey. And the meaning of this number, the meaning of that 50,000, is to instill a proper fear of God in Israel. And we can go back and remember how the passage began, with Israel losing 4,000 men on the battlefield, and then losing another 30,000 men on the battlefield to the Philistines. And it would have been very likely that the Israelites, seeing these battle results, would have been afraid of the Philistines. They would have feared them. And here at the end of 1 Samuel 6, God is reminding Israel, he is teaching Israel, you better not fear the Philistines. The one you better fear is the Lord. Yeah, the Philistines struck down 34,000 people. God just struck down 50,000 people because they looked at the wrong thing at the wrong time. It is God whom his people must fear. And it is in response to this striking down of 50,000 men on one day that Israel responds in verse 20, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? You see, and this is where true worship really begins. That's where reckless worship comes to a quick end in the fear of God. If you want to offer God worship that he accepts, worship that glorifies him, worship that is truly worthy of this glorious God, it must begin with a fear of God. You need to remember who he is. Not who you imagine him to be, not who you wish him to be, but who he truly is. You need to respond to his presence and to his glory the same way that Isaiah responded to it. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I am lost. Because it is through this fear of God that we come to understand the glory of God. You see, the fear of God drives us to see our need of salvation. And it is in that need that we see how a holy God saves unclean, reckless people like us. The glory of God revealed in salvation is that God does it all himself. He does it all himself. That's where we see the glory of God throughout this entire story. God doing everything to bring about victory for Israel. We learned the first week that Israel knew it was God who defeated them on the battlefield. When they lose the next battle, they lose the ark of God, Israel believed that God had been defeated. But in fact, God was in control of this from the very beginning, working his victory, not defeat, according to his plan. And at the very end of the story, we come to understand as we look back that it was God's plan to punish and to judge the wickedness of Eli and his sons. It was God's plan to allow his ark to be carried off into a foreign land, to execute a false god that was seeking to steal God's glory. It was God's plan to punish and to judge the foolish idolatry of the Philistines through these tumors and rats to show them their own sinfulness. It was his plan to defeat the enemy of his people. It was his plan for the ark to be brought back to Israel by these two milk cows. You could actually make the argument that the only creatures who've been obedient to God for the last three chapters are these two cows. And as we understand and see God's plan being unfolded in this story, the question we should ask is, what role did Israel play in all of this? Did they initiate God's plan, helping him to get it started? No. They foolishly and sinfully brought the ark into battle without God's blessing. Well, maybe they helped God defeat Dagon. Did Israel play any role in the defeat of the Philistines at all? No. While God was battling the Philistines, Israel's at home crying and mourning the loss. Maybe Israel went out and recaptured the ark and they're the ones who brought it back. Nope. What help did Israel provide to God in this plan of victory and salvation? Absolutely nothing. Israel did nothing. God did everything. And he did it to show his power and his might over Israel's enemies, to show his glory to his people, and to bring about his plan of rescue all on his own, so that Israel would know their victory belongs to the Lord and to the Lord alone. And in this, you and I must consider, as believers, the same sort of questions, the similarities of our own salvation in Christ. And we can ask the same question. What role did you play in your salvation? Did you help God create the plan of how his salvation of mankind would come about? Were you there before the foundation of the world, giving him counsel, giving him tips on things you might think would be good? Maybe you gave him the idea that his son should come to earth as a baby and should live under the burden of sin while remaining sinless. Were you there in Jesus' 3 years of ministry, encouraging him, supporting him, keeping him going? Were any of his disciples doing any of this? Well, maybe it was at the cross that we encouraged him not to come down, but to stay up there, to see it through to the end. Maybe it was after he died that we helped bring him back to life. Maybe it was his disciples who helped roll the stone away, who helped him undress from his burial clothes. No, they didn't do any of this. You and I, we did nothing in our own salvation. Maybe it was when you first heard the gospel and you believed. Did you provide the faith necessary for salvation? Did this faith originate in your own heart? No. It was given to you by God, given to you. And maybe it's now that we're believers, we're the ones that hold ourselves fast and we cling tightly to Christ and don't let go. We just hold on for dear life, and that's how we stay in his hand. Nope. It's not that either. It is not you clinging to Christ. It is Christ who clings to you. You see, we fall too easily into the trap of thinking that we have contributed something to this. That God has done 99.9% of the work, and we just have to give that final 0.1% to get us over the finish line. It's a blatant lie. Christian, don't you see? You've done nothing to accomplish your salvation. No more than Israel did in bringing the ark back in defeating Philistia. Jonathan Edwards said it better than I can. He told his church, he said, "You contribute nothing to your own salvation except the sin that made it necessary." God has done everything. He has purchased your salvation. He has given you faith to believe. He has assured you of new life in Christ, all so that you would look to Him and you would see Him as truly glorious and truly worthy of your worship. He has done it all. And in doing it all, He has revealed Himself as glorious. Unclean people bring unclean worship. Reckless people bring reckless worship. But God has done everything necessary so that unclean, reckless people like us can come and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Church, don't ever forget how truly glorious God is. Pray with me. Father, Your glory is beyond us. It is beyond the reach of our minds. And were we to seek it, were we to come face to face with it, Your glory would crush us. For we are a people of unclean lips. And we live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Forgive us. Forgive us for all the times that we have forgotten what You've done. That You've done it all. And that Your name and Your work is glorified as Your people rejoice in the fact that we have done nothing. But that You have saved us and You have done everything. And so may Your grace and may Your mercy and may Your finished work in Christ bring glory to Your name. And may we be humble enough and wise enough not to attempt to steal any of it for ourselves. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.